Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Tuesday, October 20th, 1987. Seminary Revival, led by Dr. Randall Lolly, President of Southeastern Seminary.
Perhaps sometime you have been asked, or will be, to select three texts for 3 days and preach. How does one do that? Well, I don't rightly know how you would do it, but I must tell you how I did it. When asked to do that some months ago, I struggled with those three very special texts. I wanted to take this assignment seriously. I wanted it to be for me and for you what the chapel committee have dared to call it: revival, renewal, covenants cut, fresh and vibrant. So, as you would do, one ponders and one walks the beach and one listens to the voice within, and then one decides. My decision was to look back over the trek of the 4 years I was here as a student and attended chapel virtually every time I was on the campus when chapel was in session, and now, since returning in 1974 to be your president, I thought about the texts I had heard expounded in chapel. And those three that leaped out, lurched out, and grabbed me, and I remembered the most, and I found applied to my everyday, down deep Christian ministry the most. Those were the texts that I have chosen. Two of these texts were chosen by other speakers than myself. One of the texts I chose when I preached my first sermon in the Wake Forest Baptist Church to the student body and faculty and staff in 1956, 57, when I was here as a student and served as the president of the student council. The text for this morning is a text that some of you might have heard expounded profoundly, to me, as meaningfully as any text recently, by William Oglesby during his Adams lectureships this past spring. Do you remember the text he shared with us then? Here it is. It is in Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to preach and to teach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." That is the text. Blessed is he, she, them, the people of God, who take no offense at me. That strange, buried, 6 chapters later, beatitude of our Lord. Pray with me. Father, Almighty God, on a day when this whole world evaluates anchors which hold and anchors which will turn them loose, when the whole world grasps at straws that stock markets represent, help us in our hearts of hearts to determine whose we are and whose we will be though the heavens fall. And in this matter of anchorage, help us to look as much for anchors which hold us as anchors which we hold. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Blessed assurance. Do you feel a need for that? Let's sing it. 334. Pray tell me why it is that one year a child falls into an abandoned well and the rescuers come and frantically around the clock they work and the child is dead. And on another year a child falls into an abandoned well and the rescuers come and frantically work around the clock and the child lives. Pray tell me why it is that one day she goes to the doctor, and the tests are run, and the results are announced benign. And on another day, another goes to the doctor, the tests are run, and announced cancerous. Why is it, do you suppose, that the rhythms of this life are so out of sorts? I do not know, nor do you. But we do know altogether that there are times when we make our plans and dream our dreams and see our visions, and they all turn out essentially the way we thought they would. And then there are the times when the plans are dashed, and the dreams turn into nightmares, and the visions become terribly blurred. All of us know the rainbows which appear at midnight, and all of us know the darkness with no light in it at all. So go the rhythms of these lives of ours. William Oglesby helped me in the lectures this spring because he reminded me of a story that was way down deep in my mind, but I had frankly forgot all about it. You see, I was 10 years old when the bombs fell on Pearl Harbor. But I do remember that event. When Captain Eddie Rickenbacker and a small band of U.S. servicemen were downed at sea during World War II. He was already a heroic American, his exploits known in every living room across this land, and we teenagers, our sub-teens, had claimed him as our very own. When the word went down that he was on a mission, he was downed and lost at sea, the country mourned. We wanted him back. And you remember what happened. He and that small band of Americans were on that tiny raft. They had used up their rations. Their water was gone. They knew their end time was approaching. They gathered the strength to muster a prayer. They held their hands and began to pray. Then out of nowhere, a seagull appeared, just flitting here and there around their little raft. One of them reached up and grabbed that seagull, stripped away its feathers, and they ate the raw flesh and drank the life-giving juice from that bird and were sustained a day or so longer. And during that day or so longer, they were found, rescued. Well, down home, we call that what it was, a miracle. And the country rejoiced. Rickenbacker was home. And the story took a diabolical turn because people began to ask the questions about other friends and relatives they knew who had also gone over the deep, dark waters, disappeared, really went down, never to come back again. For them, you see, the seagull never came, and people began to ask why. I wonder it is like that. And then the well-intentioned began to give their answer. Well, it's simply because they did not have faith enough. That's the reason for it. Even at 11 years old, I knew better than that. Somehow it didn't ring real. And you know better, too. John the Baptizer, Elizabeth's son, Jesus' own cousins, knows better than that. So do we all. Sometimes the seagulls never come. Sometimes the rescue never turns out. Things don't work out right, not on our terms, not on our time. John knew, oh, did he know, the darkness closing in. You see, he was in Herod's prison. Captured, put away, no congregation, no mission, no ministry, just jail. The charge? Preaching the truth. The signs of deliverance were everywhere, here and there. Jesus, through many mighty acts, was witnessing to himself as Messiah. This village, that village, heartened by what they saw and heard. And it had all happened since the baptism, John was there then, and he was so certain then. He heard the voice. This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. This text is significantly placed in the Gospel of Matthew. Look how Matthew assembles his work. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are genealogies and birth stories. Chapter 4, the account of the baptism and temptation of Jesus. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the famed sermon section on the mountain. And then chapters 8, 9, and 10, just deliverances. Three chapters chock full of deliverances. Lepers cleansed, a centurion servant healed of paralysis, Peter's mother-in-law cured of a fever, storm stilled on Galilee, and a boatload of frantic non-sailors rescued, two Gadarene demoniacs healed, a paralytic restored, a ruler's daughter raised from the dead, a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, healed with a touch, two blind men healed, and non-hearing and speaking demoniac healed, and then the dozens set out for disease and deformity and demons to cringe when they came to their village. Deliverances, wholesale, manifold, added up, pressed down, running over. And then our text. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word. And then, as poignant and heart-wrenching a word as there is in all of Matthew, I think Matthew heard this question with his own ears and could scarcely believe that it had come. 11:2 and 3. Are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Why not think like John thought? The deliverances were everywhere else. When will mine come here to me in my prison? Remember, too, that these two boys had grown up together. Jesus and John were just 6 months apart. Read the early chapters of Luke and recollect their romping as youngsters in the hill country of Judah and the green fields of Galilee. Mary stayed 3 months with Elizabeth before her son John was born. These kinspersons kept their families close. I believe when John was growing up down south in the wilderness and Jesus was growing up north in Nazareth, they had family times, surely. And Jesus and John certainly came very close to each other. From some of the verses Jesus Christ spoke in the latter part of this text in chapter 11 of Matthew, I don't believe it is stretching the truth at all to say that in purely earthly terms, humanly speaking, John the Baptizer was Jesus Christ's best friend. Hear what Jesus said to his friend when the message reached him. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. While the words were like salt in John's spirit, wounded. Of course, that was the very point of it. When will all these deliverances, which have come to everyone else, finally reach me? You know, the deliverance never came for John, not the way he expected. John died in Herod's prison. Note now the most neglected, overlooked, misunderstood beatitude of them all. Matthew 11:6. Blessed is he, she, who is not offended in me. Sometimes the seagull never comes. John knows that. So do we. Jesus knew that. So do we. Things do not work out on our terms and our time. They simply do not. And then people like you and me have to make a very necessary shift. And here is the shift. From expecting God's deliverances on our terms to accepting God's deliverances on His terms. You see, deliverances do work out on the terms of that great other. On his plane, in his kairos, the deliverances always come for the children. If not from suffering, then through suffering. John, dear John, learn this well. Every promise of God comes nailed to a cross. And once you've been nailed to a cross, nothing else can hurt you much anymore. On God's terms, sometimes our suffering becomes the very medium for our deliverance. That's what this beatitude then just has to mean. Blessed is the person who takes no offense at me. Our Lord said, these are the people who do not mix up their ways and God's ways for the deliverances to come. That, after all, is what Gethsemane That, after all, is what Golgotha means for John, for Jesus, and for every one of us in this room. My dear cousin John, I can no more deliver you than I can deliver myself. Not and be true to the mission. Oh, there are deliverances. Here one, there one, elsewhere another. And thank God when they come. But they're always local and never universal. Deliverances on our plane are always isolated signposts pointing to ultimates. Jesus Christ's breakthrough. Easter Day. Resurrection morning. That's the ultimate deliverance. And it was a deliverance on God's terms. And it came through suffering. One set of tracks from then to now lead out of the grave. Interesting, isn't it? Everyone Jesus Christ healed eventually died anyway. Even Lazarus died again, perhaps painfully the second time as well. But in Golgotha and in Joseph's garden, the Lord God Almighty in his Son, our Lord Jesus, met disease and deformity and death on their own turf and prevailed universally, eternally. My dear cousin John, and all of you, I am on my way to what holds you prisoner. And the real deliverance, the universal one, comes on God's terms always. And it is a matter of grace when it arrives. Meanwhile, in the crucible, you and I stand to learn the great lesson, the lesson that love is the only omnipotence there is. Blessed is the man, the woman, who is not offended in me. There's an English musical group of a sort that sings and plays a song. They name it Epitaph. Here is just one set of the lyrics. The wall on which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Upon the instrument of death, the sunlight brightly gleams. When everyone is torn apart with nightmares and with dreams, will no one lay the laurel wreath as silence drowns the screams? The gospel. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, will do more and better than lay a laurel wreath. He will break open our grave. Amen. Would you pray with me? In the quietness where covenants are cut and kept, where wills are bent and surrendered to the higher than I, would you, in the quietness and in the integrity of your own spirit, mean business with God? Make whatever promise you dare to make, but keep whatever promise you've made. Trust him though the heavens fall. And while anchors upon which so many have depended are gone with the wind, be caught by the anchorage of his love. And then dedicate yourself to this mission. Jesus Christ, in commenting later in this text, on his friend and cousin, which would have to be delivered Jesus' way, said in verses 11 and 12, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force." O Southeasterner, called by the highest of the callings of God, commit yourself to understand this time frame from John until now, and this fragile essence, the kingdom of heaven, and this sad outcome, men of violence taken by force. Commit yourself to the bottom of your hearts and to the top of your minds to be a partner with the reconciling Christ, to wrest his kingdom from the men of violence who would take it by force. We have sung it, and again I want us to hear it. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy, blessed, watching, waiting, looking above, filled with goodness, lost in love. This is my story. Song, praising Savior all day long. This my story, this my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed is he, she, who is not offended in me. Amen.